choir has sung about the Lamb of God today, His accomplishment on our behalf. Let's look at Scripture for that same Lamb of God. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. This passage of Scripture is so familiar to us. And if we're not careful, we could lull ourselves to kind of sleep and relax a little bit because we're so familiar with it. But I challenge you today that we look very carefully at this particular passage and the significance of this passage, where we can look and say to ourselves, God really loves us, and He does. John 3, 16 through 18. Let's pray before we study. Father in heaven, we just praise You for Your love to us and showing that love through the Lord Jesus Christ, Your only begotten Son, whom You sent into the world to die for our sins and to raise Him from the dead. We thank You that we may come and worship You today, and as we come worshiping now through the reading and teaching of Your Word, may we focus our hearts and minds upon You. May You speak to us by Your Holy Spirit from Your Word, reminding us of Your love and the salvation and the hope that we have in Christ. And for those who do not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that You would work in their hearts, give them understanding of Your grace and mercy and love in Christ for them. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let us stand for the reading of God's Word, John 3, 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Amen. You may be seated. I want us to just walk through the 16th verse very carefully here this morning. I want to begin with the word for. The word for. The word for would cause us to go back up to verses 14 and 15. Let's look at these verses. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Notice it says that the Son of Man must be lifted up. This is not an option. And God is tying in His only begotten Son with that Lamb of God and with that serpent. That serpent that represented salvation, that when those children of Israel were bitten by the serpent, they could look up and be healed. And you and I need the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior to be spiritually healed and to have spiritual life. So we see the continuity between the Old and the New Testament. It says, for God so loved the world. And we need to look at God. God in the New Testament refers to the God of Israel. And so there's the continuity of God throughout creation, up to Jesus Christ and to the second coming of Christ, the God of Israel. So loved the world. Look at the word so. This word is often overlooked, but it intensifies the verb love. So this is just not a casual love. This is a deep felt love from God to you and me. So God loved. The verb love there is agape, a love of choice. You know, God chose to love you and me even though we were sinners. It's a love of commitment. He has committed Himself to us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we'll see in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, this cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for many. God committed Himself to you and me. And then there's a loyalty. God's not going to desert us. Jesus said, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. And so there's a love there that is so strong for you and for me, and we know that love as He's poured it into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Then we see God so loved the world. Does this mean everybody's going to heaven? No. No, it does not. World is really defined in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 7, you have the sealing of the 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And after you have that account, then you go in the next series of verses, and it says that John says he saw a multitude from all nations, tribes, and languages clothed in white garments. That's the Gentiles. That's those of us who are not Jewish, who've come to know Christ as Savior. So the world doesn't mean everybody. It refers to those that God had chosen before the foundation of the world. Which needs to look now at that whole phrase, for God so loved the world. The way the verb is written, to love, means that this love goes back into eternity. In Ephesians 1:4, it says, we were chosen in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. So God loved you and me before He ever created anything. And then in Acts chapter 2, where Peter is giving his sermon on the Pentecost, he says that Jesus, the man whom you crucified, was crucified by the determined counsel and will of God. God planned to show His love for His people by sending His only Son into the world to take our sin upon Himself and to satisfy God's holy and just wrath on Him instead of on us. For God so loved the world that He gave. This is what agape does for you and me. It causes us to give of ourselves first and foremost to the Lord, then to one another, encouraging each other and building each other up, praying for each other as we do as a church family. But God gave His only Son. Now, in the ESV, the word begotten is left out. And I don't know in your translations, you look at that. I think that's a serious mistake to leave out that word begotten. Now, the word begotten from the Greek does mean only. So I'm not saying it's a bad translation. However, the word begotten also means one of a kind. One of a kind. There is no other God other than God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So when you look at the word begotten, we're not thinking about God plus. We're thinking only the God that has revealed Himself to us in Scripture. His only begotten Son. The word begotten also means an only child. An only child. There is only one Son that God had, and that is Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. Then we go to the next phrase, that whoever believes in Him, let's stop there. Whoever, the word whoever there. It's an okay translation, but the literal translation of that is each one. Each one. You go back up to verse 15 where it says, whoever believes in Him, that's the same word. Each one who believes in Him. That means each person in their own heart and in their own mind must come to be to the understanding of who Jesus really is and what Jesus really accomplished on our behalf. So each one, and then the verb believing there. The word believing would be translated each one who is believing in Christ. And that is so important here when we think about the ones who are believing in Christ. What does it mean to believe in Christ? First of all, it means to accept the truth of who God really is and who Christ is. Secondly, it would mean to trust in Him. to trust in Him and Him only. Secondly, it would be to commit your life. We commit our lives to Him. And this word commitment, boy, it's hard to get people committed today to anything. It's just hard. We want to stay free and independent so I can do what I want to do. But when we commit our lives to Christ and we trust in Him alone for salvation, our will, His will becomes our will. His pleasure becomes our pleasure. So it's not about me. It's about Christ and my relationship with Him. So that's what it means to trust in Him. And then it means to be confident. Our confidence is in Christ and in Him. It's all about Christ and not about me. I can do what I do by God's grace and by the Holy Spirit working in me, gifted me, gifted each of you with the gifts that you have, enabling you to take that gift and use it in such a fashion that God would be honored and pleased. Each one believing in Him. That prepositional phrase is so important because the preposition in is, in this context, is restrictive. It's in Him alone. It's like these aisles here. When you say, in this aisle, you only come down this aisle and you have no other choices to go through. So it's only in Christ. Whoever, the one believing in Him, will never perish. What does it mean to perish? To die? Well, it means to stop living. That you're dead. But there's a deeper meaning in this context here, and I want us to get this, not miss it. What does it mean to perish in this context? And we find that in verse 18, or 17 and 18. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So perish in verse 16, interpreted in verse 18, is to be condemned by God. And you think about that. In Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus Himself is talking about the end of times when He will return and separate the sheep from the goats, and the sheep go into everlasting life. And where do the goats go? Eternal punishment. Eternal condemnation. And so that perish there doesn't mean to die and go into oblivion and never face anything. And many people believe that. That's not biblically right or true. What it means is you will stand condemned before God for eternity. Never, never getting any relief from the judgment of God on your soul because you never had Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's eternal punishment. But we're told in John 3:16, the ones believing in Him will never perish, will never be condemned. Paul said the same thing in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But, and that word but in 3:16 is extremely strong and very important. But, that means something good's coming. We'll have everlasting life. We'll have. To have means to possess. You have it. The moment anyone believes in Jesus Christ, confesses their sin, repents, and asks for forgiveness, for Jesus to be their Savior, at that moment, you possess eternal life. That's what you and I have. That's the hope that we have in Christ, that we're not going to spend an eternity on this earth. Who wants to spend eternity on this earth the way we're living now? I don't. And I don't think you do either. But we have a new heaven and a new earth that we're going to get that the Lord tells us, that John tells us about in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. But we'll have everlasting life. Now let's look at everlasting. What does it mean to be everlasting? Everlasting, that's a real long time. But there's another connotation to this word that you don't hear very often. What kind of quality of life are you and I going to have that's everlasting? We always talk about quality of life. You know, all of us want to go to bed at night and die, don't we? We don't want to suffer and go through pain and everything. That's everybody's prayer. And by God's grace, some people actually get to die that way, and then some do not. But everlasting also means a quality of life totally different from this one. We all want a better quality of life. All parents want to give their children a better life than they have. Their parents did the best for them. We want to do better, and so on and so forth. But the quality of life that the believer has here improves. And when we get to heaven, it's going to be awesome. Life. What do we mean by life? It's spiritual illumination. The real sustenance of life and the real essence of life is spiritual life. And when Adam and the woman ate fruit from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they really messed it up for the rest of mankind. Because the spiritual essence died. And that spiritual essence is restored in us through Christ and Christ alone. And you and I view life totally different from the lost person, because we view it from Christ centered understanding of truth and the hope that we have. And so life is much, much better for us. And we long for the day and look forward to the day that we will be in heaven and have completely experienced that new life, that essence that is so good. And so life has to do with spiritual illumination. And God did create us, body and soul. I mean, I look around here, I see a lot of bodies here. Some of you rest, and that's okay. But we are created body and soul. And we're told in 1 Thessalonians that these bodies are going to be raised from the dead in the resurrection of Christ. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that when that body comes out of that ground, it's going to be completely changed. It's going to be totally different. Because we're not going to get sick. And we're not going to get stiff. And we're not going to ache. You ready for that one? But it's all in Christ. It's all in Christ. And He really loves us, because by going to the cross and taking our sin upon Himself and dying and satisfying the holy and righteous wrath of God on our behalf, we have eternal life. And when we come now to partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and you hold that bread as a symbol of the body of Christ, you think about what Christ has done on your behalf personally, how He's freed us from the bondage of sin and death, and the hope that we have in Christ. And we are not condemned and will not be condemned. And how Jesus suffered spiritually, physically, mentally, and emotionally on our behalf because of our sin. And then when we hold that cup with the juice, and a symbol of the blood of Christ, that blood symbolizing and showing that He really died and His life was poured out on our behalf so we don't die spiritually. And then by the faith that God's given to us, and we will be reminded of who Jesus is and what He's done for us, by faith we are spiritually strengthened and His grace is just abounding in us. And as we come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, every one of you here this morning who who have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you have spent time examining your heart, as we're instructed in 1 Corinthians 11, that before we come to the table, we examine our hearts, and whatever sin the Holy Spirit convicts us of and shows us, that sin needs to be confessed and repented of and asked for forgiveness, because we come to the Lord's table not in our own merit or righteousness, for we have none, but only in the righteousness of Christ, with sin confessed and repented and forgiven. And the warning in there to the church, the warning is, if you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, you eat and drink condemnation. And an unworthy manner means this is nothing but bread, this is nothing but juice, and it's just a ceremony. Let's get it and go. No, that's not observing the sacrament. We need to see that this bread does not become the body of Christ. It's a symbol of His body, which we remember is holy, and He died for us. He's truly God. And the juice does not become the blood of Christ, but it's a symbol of that blood and reminds us of His life that was poured out on our behalf. And so we look at that juice and we look at that bread symbolizing the body and blood of Christ that He gave on our behalf. And we treat it as different. It's not common bread. When I pray and set the bread aside and Hunter prays and sets the juice aside, it's no longer common use. It is for a holy purpose, representing the body and the blood of Christ. So, brothers and sisters, as we come to observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, I would ask you, take these moments to once again pray. Any sin whatsoever that comes to your heart and mind, confess it to the Lord and repent. I am so sorry, Lord. I turn from this. Please forgive me. You are forgiven. And then we come to the table in the righteousness of Christ. So my dear brother, elders who are serving today, would you come at this time? And everyone else, let's pray before we observe the sacrament. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to come to your table in worshiping you, the true and living God, and remembering your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent into the world to die for the sin of your people and to raise him from the dead, that through him and him alone we have eternal life. And we remember the Holy Spirit, Father, that lives within us and gives us understanding of this sacrament, and then matures us in our understanding of the Lord Jesus. Oh, forgive us of our sins and iniquities, and blot out our transgressions. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within us. For this I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And after he had given thanks, he took the bread and broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father in heaven, we praise your holy and majestic name and thank you for sending your only begotten Son into the world to die for the sin of your people. This bread that we're holding in our hands and set aside as a sign and symbol of the body of Jesus Christ, as he has taken our sin upon himself, satisfying your holy and just and righteous wrath upon our sin, removing it from us as far as the east is from the west. So, Father, I set this bread aside as that sign and symbol. May you impart your grace to us through the faith that you've given to us for your honor and for our spiritual nourishment. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let us commune together.
When the Father reckoned the sin of the world on the Son didn't just take the sins onto his body, but he also dealt with those sins in his blood. Which is why, in the same manner also, after supper, Jesus took the cup from which he had supped, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Almighty God and Father in heaven, we remember Jesus' words that he prayed on the night he was betrayed when he said, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Father, make them holy in the truth of what I am going to the cross to do. And Father, we praise you that you have given us this sign, this seal of your grace to teach us and to communicate to us the truth of what Jesus has accomplished with his death for us and for God on the cross. That he not only has taken upon himself the sin of the world, he has dealt with that sin, he has atoned for that sin, and he has separated us from that sin by his blood, and that is by his life. And Father, I set aside this small cup as a sign of that precious blood and work. And so, God, this cup is now holy, set aside for the use of remembering Jesus' death. And I pray that as we receive it by faith, you would strengthen us in the truth. Indeed, would you sanctify us in the truth. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us commune together.
Remember the words of the Lord this morning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that the one believing in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be and abide with each and every one of you now and forevermore. Amen.